I guess my task today would be mostly illustrative, and it has surprised me how much the things that have been said in preaching and in lecturing are illustrated in the life of this man, Samuel Davies. Some years ago, the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of Westminster Chapel, London, said to an audience in the United States, "You Americans," I think he was chiding us, "you Americans do not know one of your greatest preachers." He then pronounced a name almost unknown, the name Samuel Davies. If I may judge by the response from some friends who've read the program of this Banner Conference, we Americans still do not know one of our greatest preachers. Graduates of the finest seminaries in our land seem not to have so much as heard his name. This is certainly not true of every individual, and those who have become acquainted with this man have reason to agree with Dr. Lloyd-Jones. He is one of America's greatest preachers. In fact, a young minister in Texas with whom I'm acquainted feels such strong affection for this great Christian whom he's gotten to know that he recently named his firstborn Samuel Davies. The life of Mr. Davies was remarkable in many respects. One of the remarkable events in his remarkable life was the preaching of his own funeral sermon, as it were. He preached it in the chapel of the College of New Jersey at Princeton on New Year's Day, 1761. His text, Jeremiah 28:16, "This year thou shalt die." He died the next month on February 4th. The sermon was designed to alarm the careless and the unconverted among the student body. In that sermon, Mr. Davies said, "And it is not only possible but highly probable death may meet some of us within the compass of this year. Perhaps I may die this year." Little did the preacher know it was he who would die that year. Little do any of us know. Before we meet again, perhaps, if the conference in the providence of God is held another year, some who today are living in this group may be dead. He concluded that sermon with this stirring testimony, however, "It is of little importance," he said to me, "whether I die this year or not. But the one important point is that I make good use of my future time, whether it be longer or shorter." Mr. Davies lived 37 years on this earth. Did he make good use of his time? Is there anything in his life that may encourage me to make good use of my time, whether that time be longer or shorter? Let these kinds of questions be in our minds and be uppermost as we think on this man. Born in Newcastle County, Delaware, 1723, Samuel Davies was of Welsh extract on both sides of his family. I've often wondered if that might not explain Dr. Lloyd-Jones's interest in the man. I'm sure it had a part in it anyway. Of a Welsh extract on both sides of his family, his parents were both deeply religious, but especially did his mother exhibit an ardent piety. Years later, Mr. Davies could say, "I am a son of prayer like my namesake Samuel the prophet, and my mother called me Samuel because," she said, "I have asked him of the Lord." At the age of 12, young Samuel received impressions of a religious nature that were abiding, and in his 15th year, having a settled confidence of his justification by faith through grace, he made a public profession of his faith, joining the Presbyterian Church. His heart was impressionable, his conscience tender, his feelings lively, and in reviewing his own conduct, he became even at this early period a severe and an unsparing judge of himself in all things pertaining unto godliness. And he continued so throughout his life. When the Reverend Samuel Blair opened his famous school at Fags Manor, Pennsylvania, I'm sure it isn't famous to any of you, but everybody who records the history of Davies says it's famous. And it must have been for over 100 years, for that's when most of these people wrote about Samuel Davies, during a 100-year period after his death. But in this famous school at Fags Manor, Pennsylvania, Samuel Davies was put under Samuel Blair, and there completed his formal education, both classical and theological. Many other men who later became eminent in the church also studied with Mr. Blair at this time. These young friends received their education under the preaching and the teaching of one who took a leading part in perhaps the greatest religious awakening this country has ever known. The piety, talents, and ministerial usefulness of Samuel Blair were renowned. Years later, when Mr. Davies revisited the church in which Mr. Blair had preached, he says that he could not help himself from crying out when he entered the church. "Oh," he said, "how dreadful is this place! This is no other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Such were his feelings for that man and his ministry and the place where it had been carried on before his death. His own estimate of Mr. Blair was superlative. After returning from an extended tour of England and Scotland, he was asked about the preachers that he had heard while he was abroad, and he replied that there was scarce one of them who exceeded, and most came far short of his old master, the incomparable, as he called him, the incomparable Mr. Blair, both as to the matter of their discourses and the impression produced by their delivery. The slender frame of the young man was very weak when he completed his studies. However, he was licensed to preach by Newcastle Presbytery in 1746. The same year, he married, and the following year, was ordained an evangelist for the purpose of visiting vacant congregations in Virginia. Due to his inexperience, his feeble health, and a fear that he would dishonor the ministry, Mr. Davies was very reluctant to go. But in obedience to presbytery, he set out. Before beginning to preach, Mr. Davies first visited the governor of Virginia and was favorably received. He was granted by the court at Williamsburg a license to preach as a dissenting minister, the first such license ever granted in that colony of Virginia. Now, you cannot imagine that, but that was the term, that was the situation, that was the character of Virginia, that colony. Not one dissenting minister was licensed to preach in it until Samuel Davies was granted such a license. Now, I do not intend to go into the details, but a great and a violent controversy raged in Virginia at this time about dissenting churches. You see, the established church being the only one that was allowed in that colony. And those who did not attend that state church were greatly harassed, even imprisoned. And it was Samuel Davies who, by his prudent behavior and by his brilliant reasoning and oratory in the courts of Virginia, won a measure of tolerance for those who were outside that communion. It was a lifelong and an uphill fight, but by God's grace and by his own gracious deportment, he was always able to continue the ministry God had given him as a dissenting minister. I say I will not go into the details, for it occupied a great portion of his life while in Virginia. Following this initial missionary journey into Virginia, the young evangelist returned home. Soon after his return, great tragedy struck. his wife and his son died in a sudden and in an afflicting manner. A brief notice in his own Bible besides his wife's name says simply, September 15, 1747, separated by death and bereaved of an abortive son. Grief broke his already weakened constitution, and his condition physically became alarming. A friend who knew him well wrote of Davies finding himself upon the borders of the grave and without any hopes of a recovery. He determined to spend the little remaining of an almost exhausted life, as he apprehended it, in endeavoring to advance his master's glory in the good of souls. And as he told me, he preached in the day and had his hectic by night to such a degree as to be sometimes delirious. In such a condition, he was unwilling to receive a call to any congregation, but he traveled from one vacant pulpit to another, his ministrations always being well received. In the spring of the next year, 1748, he began to improve slowly, but thought it only a brief respite before going to his early grave. However, many and earnest calls came for his pastoral services, only one of which was from Hanover County, Virginia. The request from Virginia was signed by the heads of about 150 families and was delivered personally by one of their own people. Although he might have settled closer to his home, his heart was moved to accept this call and to go to what was then, you don't understand, but it was then the backwoods of Virginia. He went, little expecting to live, only desiring to prepare the way for another who might come after him. "It is scarcely possible," wrote William Henry Foote, "for a missionary to have gone to Virginia in circumstances better calculated to make an impression in favor of the gospel which he preached." In his domestic afflictions and bodily weakness, Davies felt the sentence of death gone out and already in execution. His soul burned with a desire for usefulness, and his tongue uttered the earnest persuasions of a spirit that would reconcile man to God and lay some trophies at the Redeemer's feet before his lips should be locked up in the grave. He longed to carry with him to the heavens some gems for the eternal crown. Indeed, he was the living embodiment of Richard Baxter's famous couplet, and in fact, he appropriated the solemn words to himself when he wrote to a friend. "I preach," he said, "as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men." A wonderful and an astonishing work began in Virginia under the ministry of this burning and shining light. He did not die, but lived. Lived to see God's work grow and expand under the divine blessing on his labors which were truly apostolic. At first there were 5 meeting houses in which he preached, and then there were 7 in 6 different counties, and later as many as 14 separate meeting places over which Davies had direct and personal responsibility. Some of these were more than 30 miles from one another. And so, like Whitfield and Wesley, he read while riding on horseback from one distant charge to another, all alone in the vast wilderness. The closest meeting house to where Davies lived was a plain wooden building in Hanover County, capable of holding 500 people. In Goodbrother, this building was too small for the multitudes who assembled. The open woods were then used, and they worshipped in the deep shade of the forest. You must remember, this was woods, and the people were farmers mostly, scattered broad all over the area. But they could hold only 500 in the meeting house, so they used the forest when weather permitted. One of the original frame buildings in which Mr. Davies preached is still standing in Louisa County. Robert L. Dabney, a name familiar to you, I hope. Robert L. Dabney's family was connected to this, the Providence Church. And Dabney himself served this congregation in his first pastoral charge almost 100 years after Mr. Davies. And in the writings of Dr. Dabney, he often mentions this man, and he mentions him always in with the highest praise and in connection with the greatest men. If you've ever seen his name in Dr. Dabney's writings, you saw it in connection with men like Whitfield and Augustine. When asked by Dr. Bellamy of New York to give an account of the Lord's work in that place, the Christian modesty of Mr. Davies dictated that most of that narrative be devoted to his predecessors. And by the way, that letter can be found in many places. I think it's in the Log College. I think it's also in Tracy's Great Awakening, and I cannot tell you how many other places as well. But when asked, because of modesty, Mr. Davies devoted most of that letter to his predecessors. Certainly the beginnings of revival before Mr. Davies' arrival were remarkable, and remarkable indeed. When one Mr. Samuel Morris became anxious for his soul, there was no one to preach. After attaining blessed relief in Christ, Mr. Morris became zealous for the salvation of his neighbors, and he used means earnestly to awaken them. In his home, he read aloud such authors. You might take notice. If you can't give out enough books, invite them to your home and read the books to them. Here's what he did. In his home, he read aloud such authors as were most useful to himself, such as Luther on Galatians and some of old honest Bunyan. Hope you've got the Pilgrim's Progress, you've been told. When the civil authorities demanded of these people, you must remember the context in that colony of Virginia. No one had ever been licensed at this time to preach who was not in the Anglican Church. When the civil authorities demanded of these people what their religion was, they could not tell. But upon mentioning the writings of Luther, it was determined they should be called Lutherans. It was only after discovering a copy of the Westminster Confession and finding that it expressed their own convictions as to what the scriptures taught that they began to be called Presbyterians. 1743, a copy of Whitfield's printed sermons fell into their hands, and in the absence of a preacher, these were read aloud in the building which they by then had built, called Morris's Reading House. Not Meeting House, Morris's Reading House. In July of that year, the Reverend William Robinson, who was itinerating in Virginia, came as the first preacher among these poor and persecuted folk. The first preacher that had ever preached to them. Mr. Morris writes of Mr. Robinson's preaching, quote, "'Tis hard for the liveliest imagination to form an image of the condition of the assembly on these glorious days of the Son of Man. Many that came through curiosity were pricked to the heart, and but few in the numerous assemblies on these 4 days appeared unaffected. They returned alarmed with apprehensions of their dangerous condition, convinced of their former ignorance of religion, and anxiously inquiring what they should do to be saved. There is reason, he goes on, to believe that there was as much good done by these 4 sermons as by all the sermons preached in these parts before or since." Thinking, of course, of the state church. and those kinds of sermons that Davies called languid harangues. In his letter to Dr. Bellamy, Mr. Davies says, as I have put it, little of his own ministry. But we know that in the first 3 years, beginning in 1748, over 300 people united with that church and were admitted to the Lord's table, while many others would not come, even though Davies says there was much reason to believe many more were savingly impressed with the truth. When traveling so extensively, Mr. Davies took every opportunity to be useful to his master by preaching in the places where he lodged and by giving a lecture to the family and the servants where he stayed. These services were greatly blessed of God. Every visit enlarged his circuit and increased his hearers. Nor were his labors confined to the whites. Thousands of slaves, these are his own estimates, thousands of slaves, he said, attended on his ministry. He could number over 300 regular Negro hearers in the Virginia backwoods, with over 150 black faces gathered around the Lord's table at one particular communion season. Archibald Alexander, the first president of Princeton Seminary, Archibald Alexander in the next century could write that he had, quote, seen persons born in Africa who were baptized by Mr. Davies and by his care had been taught to read and have seen in their hands the books given to them by this eminent preacher. You ask what these books were? We're told by the Reverend John Holt Rice. They were Watson's Body of Divinity. Think of it. These were slaves. He gave them a book like that. He had taught them to read. He had taught them to love the Lord. Watson's Body of Divinity. Boston's Fourfold State. Sounds like Banner Press, doesn't it? Boston's Fourfold State. Aline's Alarm. Flavel's Works. They've just been reprinted. Some of you ought to have them. If the black slave 100 and 200 years ago could take those and benefit, you might could today. So, Baxter's Call and his Saints' Everlasting Rest, as well as Isaac Watts's Psalms. And they love to sing. They really love to sing. And Davies has a wonderful description. I didn't have space to put all that in my paper, but he has a wonderful description of how they love to sing. Mr. Rice also tells us that Davies's churches were schools, in which the people were taught better things than the ancient sages ever communicated to their disciples. It was generous friends in England who sent most of the books. There was not that kind of money in Virginia backwoods. A frequent visitor to Hanover County at this time observed that, quote, when I go amongst Mr. Davies's people, religion seems to flourish. It's like the suburbs of heaven. Think of this. To visit, and he's talking of the black people. He's not talking about the whites. He says, when I go among these people, it's like the suburbs of heaven. You see, his preaching was suitable to the ignorant slave, whom he did educate and raise, as well as to a more educated hearer. A significant revival of true religion was going on, although Davies himself little felt his remarkable success. He always feared that he would prove to be a useless and an unprofitable servant at last. How different was the estimate of the man and of the work given by that cautious and judicious preacher, Jonathan Edwards. Edwards wrote in 1749, I've heard lately a credible account of a remarkable work of conviction and conversion among whites and Negroes at Hanover, Virginia. where the ministry of Mr. Davies, who is lately settled there, has had the and he has the character of an ingenious and a pious young man. So great and steady was the progress of the church in that region, that under the leadership of Davies, the first presbytery in Virginia was organized in 1755 with 5 ministers. Hanover became the mother presbytery of the Presbyterian Church in the South. Several who now shared the work with Davies had been raised up directly under his ministry and trained by him to some extent. It's amazing that he had time for all of this and traveled as he traveled to ultimately 14 preaching points, meeting houses. When in 1752 the College of New Jersey, today called Princeton, needed financial help, it was to Samuel Davies and to Gilbert Tennant that the church turned. These men spent 2 years abroad in England, Scotland, Wales, and Ireland, seeking to raise funds for the fledgling college. Their labors met with success far beyond all expectation. Davies especially. This surprised, it seems, most folk. But he especially, though a young man and unknown, was not only well received, but he was enthusiastically welcomed wherever he preached. This is in England, not the backwoods of Virginia any longer. His fame as a preacher was so great in London that news reached King George II that a dissenting minister from the colony of Virginia was attracting notice and was drawing after him crowded audiences. When the king expressed a strong desire to hear him, his chaplain invited Mr. Davies to preach in the chapel. He is said to have complied and preached before the royal family and many of the nobility. As Mr. Davies was preaching, the king was seen speaking at different times to those around him. While the king was speaking, Mr. Davies paused and became silent. He then looked in the direction of the king and is said to have exclaimed, "When the lion roars, the beasts of the forest all tremble. And when King Jesus speaks, the princes of the earth should be silent." The remark was well taken. He was a remarkable man. And afterwards, the king explained that he was so impressed with the solemn manner and the true eloquence of that preacher that he felt constrained to express his astonishment and approval to those around him and felt anything but irreverence. Davies ever afterwards had a high regard for the king, as may be learned from the sermon he preached on the occasion of the death of George II. It was well taken. In 1759, the College of New Jersey at Princeton once again looked to Mr. Davies, this time to fill the vacancy left at the death of President Jonathan Edwards. He twice refused the offer, preferring to preach the gospel among his once destitute people in the forest of Virginia, where he labored so long and so usefully. Upon a third overture from the trustees of that college, he committed the matter to the advice of the highest court of his church. After careful deliberation and earnest appeals to the contrary from the people of Hanover, the synod of New York decided it would be best that he take the vacant post at the college. Thus, the evangelist of Virginia became the president of Princeton. But surely he will always be remembered as the apostle of Virginia. At Princeton, Mr. Davies was eminently useful and popular as president and professor in the college. When he invited guests, now this is astonishing, listen, when he invited guests to preach in the chapel, the students expressed their disappointment to such a degree expressed the disappointment that he was not preaching. And they did it to such a degree that he had to rebuke them on more than one occasion. They wanted him to preach. Now that is astonishing for students. After only 18 months at Princeton, Mr. Davies was taken from this world, God's work for him having been completed. 37 years old. He was survived by his second wife, Jane Holt of Williamsburg, 3 sons, 2 daughters, his mother, and by a host of spiritual children who shall surely rise in the last day and call him blessed. Sad to say, it appears that only one of his natural children followed their father's faith as adults. But his remarkable ministry was not yet over. By means of his printed sermons, the desire for Mr. Davies for public usefulness was fulfilled long after his tongue was locked in the grave. Perhaps the writings, now you may think this exaggeration, then read for yourself. And I don't say it unequivocally, but I do say perhaps the writings of no other man enjoyed such popularity and wide circulation on both sides of the Atlantic during the 100 years following his death. No one, it seems, was so widely circulated or read or popular. As many as 5 volumes of his sermons with over 25 separate printings were published in Great Britain and America from 1762 to 1867. That would be one printing about every 4 years for 100 years. And instead of the editions getting smaller and condensed to 1 volume or 2 volumes, they increased as the years. Every time a manuscript of his was found, it was treasured to the extent that it was finally brought to the printer and printed. However, there does not appear to have been a single volume of his sermons printed since 1867. Samuel Davies lived in a time and place when God mercifully sent his Spirit in gracious showers of awakening and convincing, and in God's power, converting. Such effusions belong to God, and he gives and he withholds, and we have nothing to do with this. Nevertheless, you and I may consider on what kind of man and ministry and message God was pleased to pour out his Spirit. We are told that Mr. Davies was an impressive figure. Here's the description. Like the ambassador of some great king, he's been described as tall, well-proportioned, erect, comely, his carriage easy, graceful, dignified, his dress neat, tasteful, his manners polished. He was endowed with a strong voice, clear and musical, a perfect command of strong, ornate, and perspicuous diction, and an animation and delivery which lighted up his features, pervaded every look, gesture, and movement, and seemed to blend the simplicity of nature with the highest culture of art. Other men such as this have lived. Some have graced the pulpit. But they, sad to say, were not directly useful to Christ's kingdom. What was there that made Mr. Davies so extraordinarily useful? We find that he was a man whose whole soul breathed after God and after holiness. Even a secular historian recognized this characteristic and called Mr. Davies among the holiest apostles of his age. In the diary, and this is an amazing thing, this diary of Davies. Some of you must read it if you ever get a chance. It's been printed. In this diary that he kept on his trip to Great Britain, we find things such as this. Oh, he said, that I may retain a consciousness of integrity in the cause of God and universal devotedness to him. And again, he It is sin, he says, alas, that intimidates me. Nothing else seemed to intimidate him, but sin did. To be miserable and to be a sinner, he said, is the same thing. And I feel I can never be happy till I'm more holy. Today he laments, so much distressed with a sense of guilt that I have no turn for reading or religious conversation, nor am I anything but a burden to myself. Yet Edwards could say after a short and comfortable interview that Davies appears to be a man fervent and zealous in religion. For Davies, the absolute essentials of experimental religion were, in his own words, quote, that thorough change of heart. You've heard this all week. That thorough change of heart, usually denominated regeneration, that distressing conviction of our undone condition by sin, you heard that this morning, and the utter inability to relieve, the inability to relieve ourselves. This is essential. The inability to relieve ourselves by virtue of that strength common to mankind in general. The humble acceptance of Christ as our only Lord and Savior by a faith of divine operation. That humbling sense of the corruption of our human nature and eager pursuit and practice of universal holiness. Nor was he destitute of these characteristics in his own life. From his very youth, Mr. Davies engaged in what is today the lost art of self-examination. He was constantly examining his thoughts and his motives as well as his words and his actions. He once wrote to an intimate friend, quote, my advancements in holiness are extremely small. It is an easy thing, it was for him, to make a noise in the world, to flourish and harangue, to dazzle the crowd and set them all agape, but deeply to imbibe the spirit of Christianity, to maintain a secret walk with God, to be holy as He is holy. This is the labor. This the work. Though he longed to be holy, yet he never fell into that mistaken and pernicious idea that he had attained the goal. And he often called his people to examine themselves. I can't tell you how often, but again and again he held up before them, this, he said, is what a Christian is. This, he said, is what you are to be. Do you see these marks in your eyes? Because he had first looked at himself. A man of Catholic spirit, Mr. Davies loved all true Christians. He ended this in his diary. He said, waited on 3 Lutheran ministers and Mr. S., the Calvinist, and was not a little pleased with their candor and simplicity. How pleasing, he goes on, to see the religion of Jesus appear undisguised in foreigners. I'm so charmed by it that I forget all national and religious differences. He was in London. And my very heart is intimately united with them. He deplored a denominational and a party spirit. Such a spirit, he said, hinders the progress of serious, practical religion. It hinders it by turning the attention of men from the great concerns of eternity and the essentials of Christianity to vain jangling and contest about circumstances and trifles. Thus, he said, the Christian is swallowed up in the partisan and fundamentals are lost in extra essentials. It was not his primary aim, as he put it, to quote, Presbyterianize the whole colony, but to make his own dear people Christians. He was not afraid of study. He said he never spent less than 4 days on any sermon worthy of the name. He once wrote to a brother-in-law in Williamsburg, quote, I have a peaceful study, a refuge from the hurries and the noise of the world around me. The venerable dead, he goes on, are waiting in my library to entertain me and relieve me from the nonsense of surviving mortals. He loved his study. I don't know what that said about his friends. It said something about his love for those old books. But he loved the venerable dead in his study. He also bought up the time by reading while riding horseback. And after coming to Princeton, his habit of reading was greatly increased. It is said that he read himself practically to death because he did not have the benefit of his horseback riding at Princeton. It must have kept his constitution invigorated. Prayer was vital in his life, as it is with every Christian's life. While in England, Mr. Davies and Mr. Tennant met George Whitfield. Here's what he recorded in his diary. Quote, he, Mr. Whitfield, spoke in the most encouraging manner to the success of our mission, and in all his conversation discovered so much zeal and candor that I could not but admire the man as the wonder of the age. When we returned, Mr. Tennant's heart was all afire. And after we had gone to bed, he suggested we should watch and pray. And we rose and prayed together till about 3 o'clock in the morning. It was the way of Mr. Davies to bathe everything in prayer. What specifically was it that Mr. Davies sought as a minister? He tells us in his own words, to preach repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, to alarm impenitence, to reform the profligate, to undeceive the hypocrite. Do any of you think of that as your task as a minister? To undeceive the hypocrite, to raise up the hands that hang down and to strengthen the feeble knees. These are the doctrines I preach. These are the ends I pursue. 'Tis the conversion and the salvation of them, of men that I promote, that I aim to promote. He goes on, the design of the gospel is to bring perishing sinners to heaven. I cannot help thinking that they who generally entertain their hearers with languid harangues on morality or insipid speculations, omitting or but slightly touching the glorious doctrines of the gospel, are not likely to do much good to the souls of men. It was the expressed conviction of Mr. Davies that a sermon should be delivered with a grave and affectionate solemnity, nor was this absent from his own ministry. One hearer, on hearing Mr. Davies, was so impressed that he said the solemnity of his manner produced a greater effect on the mind than any sermon. Nothing appears to me more a more unnatural incongruity, he complained of his own preaching. Nothing more unnatural and incongruous than to speak the most solemn truths with a trifling spirit. Have you ever spoken solemn truths with a trifling spirit? But he was not morose. He was grave, yet affectionate. His practice was to write his sermons and to take the manuscript into the pulpit and read them unless he had time to memorize it. Yet so well did he read, so much better than I, I'm sure, and with so much freedom that the use of that manuscript is said in no way to have detracted from his preaching. He was free while preaching to omit or to add to his sermons as the case demanded, never bound by his manuscript. David Bostwick, a fellow minister and friend, says Davies' sermons were plain, pungent, and particularly adapted to pierce the conscience and affect the heart. W.B. Sprague, you've heard of him before, he spoke of the glowing zeal combined with exemplary prudence and an eloquence more impressive and effective than it ever graced the American pulpit. Patrick Henry, yes, the orator, claimed that he was first taught what an orator should be by listening to Davies preach. But certainly oratory was not the aim of Mr. Davies. All was subservient to one thing, the glory of God and the salvation of sinners. Perhaps he was preaching to himself. Maybe he's preaching to me and to you when he said this. For creatures to aim at their own glory and to set themselves off and to make their end to gain applause is vanity and criminal ambition, because they are unworthy of it and were formed for the glory of another, even the great Lord of all. William J. of Bath, in his autobiography published in 1854, made the following observation on the written sermons of Davies: "I must confess, no discourses ever appeared to me so adapted to awaken the conscience and impress the heart. In reading them," said William J., "in reading them one always seems to feel that they were written by a man who never looked off from the value of a soul and the importance of eternity." Where did his solemnity come from? It was not worked up. It was not concocted. He preached, and the very words in writing reveal that he had one thing, eternity in his eye, and his own sin, and forgiveness of his sin in his heart. But he goes on, "These were written by a man who never looked off from the value of a soul and the importance of eternity, or sought for anything but to bring his hearers under the powers of the world to come." And if it was so in writing, and if you read his sermons, you cannot doubt that it was so in writing. But what must these sermons have been in the affectionate, solemn, and animated delivery of them by Davies in his own flesh and blood, and with all that pathos in a Welshman's blood? And who can doubt that the Welsh have pathos? It was said of McShane, and it could be said of this man as well, and you've heard it before, he was almost dying to have folks converted. And that was true not only when he stood in the pulpit, but when he rode through the woods from one farmhouse to another, year in, year out, year after year after year, speaking to their families and to their servants as he went from place to place. Oh, Mr. Davies knew the importance of taking heed to himself and to his hearers, but also of taking heed to doctrine. He sought, in the words of the apostle, to hold fast the form of sound words in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. After being raised up almost from his grave, he felt anew the vital importance of preaching Jesus Christ. "In my sickness," he wrote to a friend, "I found the unspeakable importance of a mediator in a religion for sinners. Oh, I could have given you the word of a dying man for it, that Jesus whom you preach is indeed a necessary and an all-sufficient Savior. Indeed, he's the only support for a departing soul. None but Christ," and he underlines this in his writing, "none but Christ. Had I as many good works as Abraham or Paul, I would not have dared to build my hopes on such quicksand, but only on this firm, eternal rock, Christ. And his imputed righteousness is and always must be kept the centerpiece of our faith and preaching. And no clearer views on this doctrine of justification by faith alone can be found than in Mr. Davies' sermon, The Nature of Justification." I'm going to have to jump at this point, and I despise doing that, for there is so much to say on this man, but I must. It is clear from the printed sermons of Mr. Davies that his message was God-exalting and man-abasing in every respect. This was true not only in respect to doctrine, but especially in the practical aspect of his preaching. The evangelist of Virginia did not profess one thing in theology and practice another in his preaching. His preaching and evangelism were, as we call it today, God-centered first. to last. Sinners were never led to think salvation was in their hands so that they could decide for or against Jesus just as they will. When David, as he so often did, and you must read his sermons to know how often, when he addressed and commanded and entreated the unconverted, the people in the pew, they were plainly told that their salvation was in the hands of God. It was God to give or to withhold. The message to lost sinners was, and it ought to be always this way, but the message of Davies to lost sinners was particularly humbling to human pride. It seems for some reason we don't mind humbling Christians, but we don't want to humble impenitent sinners. But his preaching was particularly adapted to humble human pride and to honor divine grace. Here is how Davies dealt responsibly and honestly with his hearers, knowing some of them unconverted. "I well know," he said, "and it is fit that you should know, that you are not able of yourselves to consent to these terms." He had been entreating sinners to come. "But that it is the work of the power of God alone to reconcile you to himself, and that all my persuasions and entreaties will never make you either able or willing. You will then ask me, perhaps, why do I then propose terms to you or use any persuasives or entreaties with you? I answer, because you never will be sensible of your inability till you make an honest trial, and because you never will look and pray for the aid of the blessed Spirit till you are deeply sensible of your own insufficiency. And further, because if the blessed Spirit should ever effectually work upon you, it will be by enlightening your understandings to see the reasonableness of the terms and the force of the persuasives, and in this way, agreeably to your reasonable natures, sweetly constraining your obstinate wills to yield yourselves to God. Therefore, the terms must be proposed to you, and persuasives used, if I would be subservient to this divine agent and furnish him with materials with which to work. And he says, I have some little hope that he will, as it were, catch my feeble words from my lips before they vanish into the air and bear them to your hearts with a power which you will not be able to resist." He continues in that sermon beseeching sinners to be reconciled to God. In another sermon, but on the same line, Mr. Davies raises and answers one objection. He says, "But before I proceed any further, I would remove one stumbling block out of your way. You're apt to object. You teach us that faith is the gift of God and that we cannot believe of ourselves. Why then do you exhort us to it? Or how can we be concerned to endeavor that which it is impossible for us to do?" I answer to this, I grant the premises are true. You've been told this before this week. Let Davies tell it to you again. I grant the premises are true, and God forbid I should so much as intimate that faith is the spontaneous growth of corrupt nature, or that you can come to Christ without the Father's drawing you. But the conclusions you draw from these premises are erroneous. I exhort and persuade you to believe in Jesus Christ, because it is while such means are used with sinners and by the uses of them that it pleases God to enable them to comply and to work faith in them. I would therefore use those means which God is pleased to bless to this end. I exhort you to believe in order to see you upon the trial, for it is putting it to the trial, and that only which can fully convince you of your inability to believe. And until you are convinced of this, you can never expect strength from God. I exhort you to believe because, sinful and enfeebled as you are, you are capable of using various preparatives to faith. You may attend upon prayer, hearing, that's hearing of the word, hearing and all the outward means of grace with natural seriousness.
You may endeavor to get acquainted with your own helpless condition and, as it were, put yourselves in the way of divine mercy. And through all these means, and though all these means cannot of themselves produce faith, yet it is only in the use of these means you are to expect divine grace to work it in you. Never was it yet produced in one soul, lying supine, lazy, and inactive. I hope you now see good reasons why I should exhort you to believe, and also my design in it. I therefore renew the proposal to you that you should this day, as guilty, unworthy, self-despairing sinners, accept of the only begotten Son of God as your Savior, and fall in with the gospel method of salvation. And I once more demand your answer. I would by no means, if possible, leave the pulpit this day till I have effectually recommended Jesus, my Lord and Master, to your acceptance. Should someone denounce this giving of directions to the unconverted as preparationism, let Davies deny it in his own words. Quote, "The process of preparatory operations is found utterly insufficient. It is no more than the rolling away of the stone from the tomb of Lazarus." Well, the understanding of this truth, that sinners, although they are to be entreated to believe and repent, cannot do the first thing in repenting and believing, preserved, Mr. Davies, I say this truth, preserved him from error on the right and the left. It preserved him from the Arminian error of believing or implying that what men are commanded to do by God, they have ability to do. But his understanding of human inability also kept him from thinking that a nation made up of fallen, unregenerate men can be reformed, or as it's sometimes said, reconstructed by any external power, whether it be individual, social, or political, or whatever. I have quotations to show this. I fear I weary you, and I cannot give them to you. Oh, I must. But in all my exhortations, he says of this time, he exhorts them. Listen what he says. I'm sorry, I have to give you this. I remember that repentance and reformation is the duty of fallen creatures, so depraved and feeble, they are not able of themselves to apply the remedy. It is the Holy Spirit of God alone. This is on a fast day, when the nation has been called to fast because of a great war on its borders. Many lost their lives and their wives and their children in the French and Indian War. And he said it's on account of national sins. National judgments are the affliction for national sins. But he says, I remember that you can't reform yourself. You must reform yourself, but you can't reform yourself. He then concludes this sermon. Here's how he concludes. This is what I had to say. How are we to expect his sacred influences? Only the Holy Spirit can give you reformation, repentance, reconstruction. How are we to expect his sacred influences? Get a political party? Oh no, the answer is pray for them. Pray frequently, pray fervently. Lord, thy Spirit, he says, oh, give thy Spirit. That's his sermon on reformation of the nation. In another sermon pregnant with the law and gospel, he tells them, as I do not prescribe directions as though these could affect holiness in you. No, they can no more do it than a pen can write without a hand. It's the Holy Spirit's province alone to sanctify a degenerate sinner. But he is wont to do it while we are waiting upon him in the use of those means and through our best endeavors. But though the use of these means And though we give our best endeavors, this gives us no title to his grace. But he may justly leave us after all in that state of condemnation and corruption which we voluntarily brought on ourselves. I say to you, where is this authentic note in evangelistic preaching today? It's scarcely heard, but it has always been heard in revivals. It may not have taken the exact direction of Davies, but it's always been heard, this note. Where are preachers who earnestly and honestly call sinners to repentance and tell them they cannot even repent unless God grant them repentance? Why did Mr. Davies say this? Why, it was love for souls that shine through his words. Do you love souls? Do you love the souls of men? Then is this note to be heard in your preaching? It will be unwelcomed, but it never was welcomed. This, I fear, is why it is seldom struck in preaching. We don't need dry and academic dissertations on the doctrine of invincible grace or the doctrine of total depravity and inability, but all we need the strong, warm, honest, loving voice of a shepherd dealing responsibly with poor, blind sinners. There is very little of this honesty. It is hard to be honest. And Mr. Davies exposed the hypocrite and did it with great accuracy. He gave dreadful blasts and warnings in the ears of the impenitent. He commanded the unbelieving to close with Christ or eternally perish. But Mr. Davies did not forget either that there are those Christians ready to halt and of little faith. Davies entered the following record in his diary. It was a private diary. Preached a sermon in the morning from Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. And he says, through the great mercy of God, my heart was passionately affected with the neglect. And what tended not a little to increase my affection was my observing the venerable Mr. Tennant weeping, the old man. Davies was the young man, Tennant an old man, but he was weeping beside the young preacher in the pulpit. Spiritual poverty and humility appeared very amiable and pleasing to me. Oh, my friends, I cannot close without some entreaties. If you and if I are not to be guilty of simply garnishing the sepulchres of the righteous like the Pharisees of Christ's day, then let us hear what God would say to us through his righteous servant who is dead 200 years but yet speaks. Do you? Do I? Do we breathe after holiness? Do we preach as never sure to preach again? Is there something of a grave but affectionate solemnity in our demeanor? Do we take the pains necessary to always deal honestly with sinners? Or are we callous, casual, hard, uncaring with our own souls and with the souls of others? Will we go on forever this way? None may have the gifts and talents of a Davies, but brother, you cannot excuse yourself from laboring on that fact. That never excuses us from laboring earnestly, honestly, in the Master's vineyard. It may seem desolate. I know it does. I can tell you. But we are not excused. Yes, we've all failed. Have we not? Every one of us failed again and again. But there is forgiveness with God, that He may be feared. And in this holy fear of the forgiven, we can go on. Go on in the Lord's work earnestly and honestly. And when I close, I close with this encouragement from one of the over 100 poems and hymns of Mr. Davies. Some of you know it, many of you do. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are worthy of thyself divine, and the bright glories of thy grace among thine other glories shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Let us pray. Lord, what shall we say but that Thou art God alone in heaven and in earth? And as Thou hast worked before through Thy servants of old, such as Mr. Davies, Thou canst work in this day if it please Thee, and raise to Thyself those whom Thou wouldst use. Be pleased to revive Thy people again, that they may rejoice in Thee. O Thy Spirit, Lord, Thy Spirit, come, come Holy Spirit, with all thy quickening power, and magnify thy name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of thy people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This lecture, a message, is made available to you by the Banner of Truth Trust in America and in Edinburgh, Scotland, in cooperation with the Trinity Pulpit in Essex Fells, New Jersey. These conferences are held each year in America, and information regarding future conferences may be obtained by writing to the office of the Banner of Truth Trust in America at the following address: Banner of Truth Trust, Post Office Box 621, Carlisle, Pennsylvania 17013. Also, a list of the reprinted works of great theologians and many outstanding scholars of today may be sent to you on request by writing to the Banner of Truth Trust. Now let Ernie Riesinger, pastor of the Pompano Beach Baptist Church in Pompano Beach, Florida, tell you something of these conferences.
This is our sixth Ministers and Elders Conference in the United States. However, in England, the Banner of Truth has had this type of conference for over 25 years. I think my first conference was 1962. I believe that would be about 22 years ago. And to my knowledge, they've all been used in a great measure, used of God to instruct, and at times to search us, and always to encourage those in the ministry. And I pray that this will be no exception. I have every reason to believe that the men attending such a conference are here not looking for frothy religious excitement, but rather biblical and experimental substance. And of course, that can only be received from the Bible. Men who desire, I believe the men who come to these conferences are men who desire to be instructed and desire to be searched, like David. Men who desire to be used. And certainly, as already has been indicated, we all come because we need encouragement. And age doesn't change those things. You'll still need it when you're older, those three things. We have a hymn in our hymnal back in our church. The name of the hymn is Brethren, We Are Met to Worship. And one of the lines, I think the line is, Brethren, we are met to worship and adore the God we love. But there's a line that says this, All is vain, except all is vain, unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. And it doesn't matter about the conference or the speakers, for our spiritual good, that same thing is true here. Unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. And I pray that would be our portion this week.